So this letter by the apostle is written to give believers assurance of salvation. Remember, one of the reasons for the writing of this letter, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. Why is it important to have assurance that your sins are forgiven, that your name is written in the book of life? Well, because the Bible says that there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. The Bible describes two classes of people, the lost and the saved, the righteous, the unrighteous, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the wise and the foolish. In fact, I begin my gospel brochure I wrote a number of years ago with that basic truth, that there are the saved and the lost in this world, and Christians have come to see the world this way. But remember, those who are outside the truth of God have to learn that fundamental truth. And the Bible is all about salvation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, those who seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. There are those who seek for that. As the Gospel of John begins, in Jesus was life, and his life was the light of men. This letter begins in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So if you're not interested in eternal life, the Bible has nothing to say to you. Because the Bible is all about salvation. I'm not being satirical. Actually, many people don't care about their future or the condition of their soul. They walk around in a fog spiritually. Oh, they may care a little bit, but they're not passionate about reconciling with their Creator. But for those who do care, we have this apostolic letter in the Bible, and it's written to help God's people settle this question, where will you spend eternity? So how does one know if one has eternal life? Well, the verse says, it is those who believe in the name of the Son of God who can know they have eternal life. So faith in Jesus Christ is a prerequisite. In fact, it is the prerequisite. And that's John 3:16, which is one of the first verses every believer learns. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And you understand that this word belief is not just an intellectual belief. I mean, I may believe that Tom McKenna is there, but it's a whole different thing to say, I believe in Tom McKenna. You know, you see, that's you know, putting your trust in that person and thinking much of that person. So really, that is the doctrinal test. What are your beliefs? And the one who is saved is the one who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there are also moral behavioral tests that John talks about in 1 John here. If salvation was just a doctrinal decision, then that would be all that's necessary. Just have a correct doctrinal statement. But when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, with the change in your beliefs and doctrine, the Holy Spirit works a supernatural change in your nature. Salvation always includes conversion, what we call the new birth. Six times in this letter of 1 John, John describes salvation as being born of God. 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin. 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves is born of God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:18, he who is born of God keeps him. Talking there about a miraculous change in one's nature and in one's soul. And this comes from Jesus himself, where he describes the new birth, salvation, to the rabbi Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Everyone here is born of the flesh, right? You just have a natural birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why you need two birthdays. One, a physical birthday, and your second birthday is when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is that the work of the Spirit of God is like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effect. And that's the foundational principle behind this letter, 1 John. There is an effect of the Spirit on everyone who's born of the Spirit. How do we know those who are truly born again? How do we know those who have actually a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, their life will evidence it. You'll see the effect. As it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So that really is the second sign, the righteous life. But let's just back up and review the first sign that we looked at last week. And the first sign is that the unsaved man doesn't acknowledge his sin. The saved man agrees with God about his sin. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's another way of saying you're not saved. If the truth is not in you, who's the truth? Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you got two groups. Those who say, I don't have any sin. Or they diminish the seriousness of their sin. The other group confesses their sin. Literally in the Greek means to say the same thing as God does about one's sin. And I found this principle to be very significant. I talked about it a little bit last week. Because usually when you read commentaries that give you the marks or the signs that John lists here in his book regarding what are evidences of salvation, acknowledging one's sin is usually not included on the list. It's almost as if the first nine verses are kind of like a prologue. But John does state here that the very first sign of being a Christian is the acknowledging of personal sin. And if you've ever experienced sharing the gospel with other people, if you've ever experienced your own conversion, you know that the first step is always a genuine belief or a genuine conviction about one's sin. C.S. Lewis, in his radio broadcast he did back in the 1940s, Mere Christianity, he said this, Christianity simply does not make sense until you have faced the sort of facts I've been describing. Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel they need any forgiveness. In the allegory Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim lived in a city of destruction. He had a heavy burden on his back. The burden on his back represented the weight of his sin. And he longed to be relieved of this heavy burden. And he asked people in the town, how can I get rid of this heavy burden? But guess what? Nobody else in the town had the heavy burden, which represented the fact that he was convicted by his sin and most people in the city of destruction weren't. And so they didn't go to seek the cross to be relieved of their burden. So this first sign of salvation is very significant. We need to remember this in our evangelism. Again, C.S. Lewis in his conversion testimony said, for the first time I examined myself with a serious practical purpose and I found what appalled me. Within me was a zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fear, a harem of hatreds. My name was Legion. Okay, he had to be convicted of his sin and see himself as unworthy before God before even C.S. Lewis came to know Christ as his Savior. And it's always a prerequisite. Conviction of sin. Remember the tax collector who Jesus said went down to his house justified? He was the one who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it was the other thief on the cross. Remember, there's two thieves. The one who was saved was the one who admitted his sin. He said, this man did anything wrong, but we're here justly for our crimes. So before John addresses the second sign of the new birth, we'll get to that in a minute. John gives a little commentary on this problem of sin. So I just want us to look at the two pairs here. The first is 1 John 1, 8 through 9. Talks about first the unsaved, if we say we have no sin, that class of people. Okay, the truth is not in them. The saved say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive their sins. Okay, then he goes back and he actually repeats what he just said for further emphasis and clarification. And he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. No, the truth is not in us. His word is not in us. Jesus Christ, right? John 1, 1, he's the word. And then the saved, he calls them my little children, which is an endearing term for the Christians. I'm writing these things so that you would not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's really this further explanation in chapter 2 that we want to look at. Because even though John has just stated that Christians confess their sin and have been cleansed of their sin, John still says that Christians, you shouldn't sin. And this is in the Greek aorist tense, which means single acts of sin. John, throughout the book, says Christians do not practice sin. In other words, it's not their habitual pattern of life. But John does acknowledge here that Christians will commit single acts of sin. But if we sin, we still have this advocate with the Father, meaning Jesus Christ is our lawyer pleading our case before the judgment seat of God. And this is the mediatorial work of Christ in our behalf. A mediator is one who stands in our behalf pleading our case. So it's very much like this concept of being a lawyer or an advocate. And Jesus is not only our lawyer, he is also a successful lawyer. Because he is, as it says in the text, the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation means one who satisfies the justice required. So Jesus is not only our lawyer, he's also our replacement. He takes the punishment for our sins and thus satisfies the justice of God's court. When I was back in college, I took a class covering the biblical book of Romans. And the professor's background was not theology. His career and his main degree was in law. And he wrote this little piece called The Trial of Man. And it's a gospel message from the perspective of a lawyer. So let me read this to you. It's a little lengthy, but hang in there. Paul's epistle to the Romans is the first great doctrinal section on sin. It might be well entitled The Trial of Man. With the precision and persuasiveness of a master prosecutor, Paul hails into court three defendants who represent all of mankind. The first defendant, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is the clearly unrighteous man whose immorality is open and flagrant. The second defendant, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, is the self-righteous man whose opinion of himself has always been that he is a moral person. The third defendant, Romans 2, 17 through 3:8, is the Jew, the righteous man, or by application, anyone who rests his hope in religious morality. With irrefutable evidence and arguments, the prosecutor proves and concludes that they're all guilty. His summation is presented in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. As we look in on the courtroom scene, we find that the prosecutor is already well into his closing argument. There appears to be no hope for the defense. Now, Your Honor, the prosecutor submits that none of these defendants is innocent, no, not one. There is not one with understanding, not one of them desires to obey the law. They are all gone out of the way, lawbreakers and criminals. They have become altogether unprofitable and worthless men. None of them does any good, not even one. And they deserve no leniency from this high court. Through the course of this trial, we have played the recordings of their words and conversations, and we have heard for ourselves that their mouth is an open sewer. With their tongue, they have used deceit, and the poison of snakes is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Again, that's all Romans chapter 3. Then, Your Honor, as we view their lives on the screen here in court, nothing has been hidden. We saw unmistakably how they have been swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and they have caused only strife and discord, causing hurt to many through their wicked lives. Their words, their actions make manifest the malice in their hearts, and they continually have ignored the warnings of the law and this venerable court. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth, like these wicked men, may be put to silence, and all lawbreakers will be shown guilty by Your Honor's just judgment. By their deeds, none of these defendants could possibly be justified by this court. For the prosecution has clearly shown how they have broken the law repeatedly, and that they have done so in spite of full knowledge of the consequence. At this, the prosecutor sat down, and the courtroom became strangely silent. The judge, with pained and furrowed brow, appeared to weigh every word, every argument the prosecutor had put forth in his closing statement. It seemed as though a pall of deep sadness darkened the judge's countenance. As he pondered the evidence And not surprisingly, because the prosecutor had been so thorough and so precise in dissecting the sin-ridden lives of the defendants that the court's verdict and the sentence were imminent. Then, just as the judge appeared to lift his gavel to crack it down in everlasting judgment, there arose a fourth person who had been seated virtually unnoticed in a chair near the defense table. Reverently, he addressed the judge, "Your Honor, may I approach the bench?" Almost instantly, there was an expression of both recognition and joy, which transformed the judge's somber appearance. "Yes," he said, "please do." At that, this strong but uncomely man, whose face bore deep scars, as though he had been wounded in battle or perhaps injured in some tragic accident, strode confidently toward the bench. "I'm their advocate, Your Honor." And he gestured toward the defendants. By now, each had looked up to fix his eyes with hope upon this one who stood before the bench. "I have known the third defendant the longest, Your Honor. In fact, I chose him to be my own special helper when he was but a boy. When he was only 10 years old, he loved to be in my company and one day said to me with a simple faith that only a child can express, 'You know, you're the only lawyer in the world to me, and I'm glad you're my friend. I trust you.' Yes, he used to work hard around the office and run errands and do all sorts of things for me and follow me for many years. But Your Honor, he trusted me, and that's what really counts. The second defendant, I have not known as long, Your Honor, and his situation is quite different. You see, he's an extremely intelligent man, but he has had a checkered career, to say the least. It seems his intelligence led him from one bizarre idea or cause to another, and many of them got him into a good deal of trouble. At first, he believed in himself and thought he was capable of justifying himself before the court, so he acted as his own attorney and finally found out that he had a fool as a client. Then he tried several other attorneys, Mr. Hindu, Mr. Muslim, and even Mr. Colt. But these all led him down blind alleys. Finally, in desperation, he came to me one day and told me how he had turned to these deceivers because he thought they could get him off easy. He explained how he had heard that I was the only one who could really justify him before this court, but he thought my fee would be so great that he would have to sacrifice many of his possessions. When he told me this, Your Honor, he confessed that he had been wrong. He declared his willingness to give all that he had, and he placed his life and eternal future into my hand. Finally, Your Honor, the last defendant is one I've known for just a few hours. Moments before this trial began, he called on me to be his advocate to this court. I did not immediately accept his plea because it's my practice never to defend one who has not shown genuine repentance for his deeds. I asked about his life, and with broken voice and tears streaming down his face, he told of the things not ever to be spoken of again. As I looked into his eyes, Your Honor, I saw his heart had turned from a wicked past to place his last hope in me as I stand before you now. I know each of them. They have each declared me to be their attorney and have placed their trust in me. I've graciously consented to declare their defense, and it's simply this. They are indeed guilty and do now so plead. As they are each guilty, their misdeeds and their many sins must be subject to the punishment prescribed by the court. However, as Your Honor knows, before this trial ever began, I submitted myself to the authorities and have already borne the penalty and the full measure of punishment which their sins deserve. I therefore submit my body as the only exhibit in the defense of these three." Then he quietly removed his shirt, slipped off his footwear, and held up his hands toward the bench. Long, narrow strips of scar tissue crisscrossed his back. A very deep and wide gash could now be seen in his side, and both his hands and his feet bore the prints of large nails having been driven through. Without a moment's hesitation, the judge declared, "It's the verdict of this court that all are guilty. Nevertheless, I recognize counsel for the defense as my own son, Jesus Christ, and accept his punishment as full satisfaction of the justice of this court. The defendants are hereby declared justified, free from the penalty. Court is adjourned." And as the gavel banged the trial to a close, there was joy throughout all heaven. So there's much more that could be said about the meaning of this word advocate and about the meaning of this word propitiation, but it's really all summed up in that illustration. We know what it means for Jesus to be our advocate, and he can be your advocate. And that's the final point in this phrase, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's not that the entire world is automatically saved, but Jesus' death on the cross is available to everyone. And given the work of Christ on our behalf, John now moves to the second sign of salvation, which is the righteous life of obedience. Because it says in chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If we're in Christ, and that's what the word abide actually means, then we live as Christ lived. Because now we have his nature in us. As John will explain in chapter 3, verse 9, his seed, the Holy Spirit, is in us. And John also describes in chapter 2, verse 5, as the love of God being in us. But whoever keeps the word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. This is not just us having love for God, but God's love being in us because God's nature is in us. As Paul described it in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through our own efforts? No, through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And with God's love in us, we are going to keep God's commandments. Because, as Jesus said, if you have love, you will keep the commandments. Because that's the true motive of the commandments. Now, although John speaks positively of the Christian, he always contrasts our condition by putting it alongside the negative condition of the unsaved. We come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then the antithesis of this is, the one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And there's the contrast. Now, here's the question. Is this true? Do Christians keep Jesus' commands? Do you feel like you keep Jesus' commands? That is a way to know whether or not you're a true Christian. However, we all know that the best Christian feels he never lives up to Christ's commands. Christians never feel like they're doing everything Jesus would have them to do, and not doing everything Jesus would not have them to do. For the first 15 years of my Christian walk, texts such as these were always a cause of angst. They're still very convicting. But the problem I had in my early Christian walk was I failed to appreciate that I truly had a change of nature despite the temptations of the flesh. Because in my heart of hearts, I did want to please the Lord. I did want to keep his commandments. And that's true of every Christian. I didn't see this until I finally understood what Paul was teaching in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is not Paul's testimony before he came to Christ. It's his experience as a Christian. It's his experience as an apostle. He says in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Only a Christian can say this. Because notice, if you go to chapter 8 in Romans, Paul will say in chapter 8, verse 7, those who are in the flesh do not keep the law of God. They don't want to keep the law of God. Neither are they able to keep the law of God. Oh, yes, they may conform to some social standards outwardly, but it's not that true love for God and his law. But even though the saved person truly wants to obey Christ in the inner man, Paul then goes on to write, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So who's going to set him free from the body of this death? Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who is going to resurrect us and set us free from the old man that we're still living in. So the saved person still has to battle the desires of the flesh. All the sinful desires of that fallen human body, the human mind, the human emotions. This is not an excuse. This is a reality. But even in that struggle, the Christian wants to do what's right, and the Christian will make progress in that. The sign of a tree being alive is that the tree grows. The sign of a fish being alive is that it swims against the current. And this is why John will write that the true Christian will be characterized by keeping God's commands. Yeah, all 10 of them, plus all the other commands, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. This is the sign of the new life. 1 John 2:3, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. If someone has no interest in obeying the morals and the values and the principles of the New Testament, that is a sign of being lost. So here's the challenge this morning. If you know Christ, if in your heart of heart you want to obey the Lord, then just renew your commitment to obey God more and more every day, which you will do if you're born again.